The following message, titled The Responsibilities of Church Membership, Part 7, is the 11th in the series titled Church Membership. It was delivered on Sunday, February 1st, 1998, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Many of us have been exposed to a system of theology which views the letters to the seven churches as representative of seven successive ages in the history of the church. And some of us were told that we were living in the Laodicean age. There's really not a bit of Bible to support that premise. And frankly, brethren, the real concern for us ought not to be, are we living in the Laodicean age? It ought to be, are we living in the Laodicean church? May God be pleased to deliver us from that. Now please open in your Bibles this morning to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. In our series on church membership, we are continuing to consider the responsibilities of membership cited in our church's constitution. And we've taken as our guiding principle that all who come into the membership of the church ought to exercise themselves diligently in the language of Colossians 1 and verse 10 to walking worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing. And so far in opening up that principle, as it is expressed in those responsibilities which fall upon church members, we have seen that a godly Christian walk, a walk which is indeed worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, that a godly Christian walk is displayed in sincere efforts at maintaining close personal communion with God. We've seen also that such a walk is displayed in a proper regard for God's law and a prudent use of Christian liberty. And we've seen that such a walk is displayed in biblically ordered family life. Now today we take up a fourth expression of such a walk, a fourth application of the general principle embodied in our church constitution. That is that a godly Christian walk is displayed in appropriate zeal for the extension of God's kingdom. Now, our church constitution says it is the duty of every Christian, as an individual and as a member of a local church, to labor by prayer, word, and deed for the extension of the kingdom of God in ever-widening circles, beginning at home and stretching forth to the ends of the earth. Therefore, every member of this church is expected prayerfully to recognize and to seize every opportunity to bear witness to his faith in Christ, both by consistent Christian conduct and by the testimony of our lips. As I've tried to underscore as we've been taking up these statements, these segments of our Constitution, these statements aren't inspired. We don't receive them, brethren, on a par with Scripture. We don't appeal to them as having really any authority in and of themselves. It's only to the degree that these statements embody a balanced view of the Scripture's teaching on the subject at hand, it's only to that degree as subordinate standards that we embrace them and commit ourselves to them. And in the present case, the authors of our Constitution have attempted to express the concern that individual Christians and the church as a whole ought to have for the extension of God's kingdom. That is, individual Christians, we ought to have a concern for the extension of the kingdom of God. As a church, corporately, we ought to have a concern. We ought to be active in the extension of God's kingdom, especially as the statement in our Constitution goes on to make, especially in the evangelization of the lost. And my plan today, and I'll be addressing this subject this morning, this evening, and next Lord's Day morning. My plan is to examine this statement in our Constitution under the two main parts that are found in it, or under two headings reflective of the two main parts of the statement. First, our general duty respecting the extension of God's kingdom. And second, our specific duty of witnessing for Christ. But now first, and this will occupy our time this morning and evening, our general duty respecting the extension of God's kingdom. Now last Lord's Day evening, in examining Paul's statement in Acts 20 and verse 25, if you'll recall, his statement concerning the preaching of the kingdom of God. In that context, we briefly noted the origin of the kingdom concept in the New Testament. And we observed that Paul's views of the kingdom were not original, that he had received those views from the Old Testament scriptures. He had received them by revelation of Jesus Christ himself. And Paul, along with the rest of the early church, believed that the crucified, risen, and ascended Christ was indeed establishing the kingdom promised by the prophets. He was fulfilling, in fact, the commission that had been given him by his Father. Moreover, the early church believed that Christ had commissioned them, that he had given them a role in the extension of the kingdom. As servants of the great king, they were to conquer the nations, not with political means, not with military means. They were to go forth armed with the gospel, going forth as the heralds of the king. They were to go forth to conquer the nations with the gospel, to baptize them, to make disciples, and to teach them to observe all of the king's commandments. In that fashion, they were to go forth and to seek to extend the domain, to extend the rule, to extend the kingdom of their master. And they believed that Christ had endowed them for that task with the Holy Spirit's presence and power among them. Now, Jesus did not leave his disciples in the dark when it came to their role in the extension of the kingdom. They didn't wake up the day after his ascension back to heaven and scratch their heads and say to themselves, "What do we do next?" Christ had not left them in the dark. Along the way, he had set them an example by his own activities. They had seen how he had dealt with various classes of people. They had seen how he had dealt with the rich and the poor. They had seen how he had dealt with the religious and with the irreligious. They had seen how he had dealt with the well and with the sick. They had seen how he had dealt with common people and with government officials. They had, by his example, seen how he had dealt with a whole variety of classes of people. And they especially had had the example of his public preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And after his resurrection, we find him giving them specific instruction in the various commissions that are recorded in the Gospels and in the opening verses of the book of Acts. And today we're going to turn to one of those texts. We're going to turn to what is traditionally called the Great Commission, and there seek to understand or seek to establish the general duty that is found in this paragraph of our church's constitution. Our text is Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Here Matthew records, "But the 11 disciples went into Galilee, unto the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and spake unto them, saying, All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore," or going, "make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo," or "behold, I am with you always," literally all the days, even to the end of the world, or perhaps translated more accurately, even to the consummation of the age. Now, in order to appreciate what our Lord said on this occasion, in order to appreciate the importance of this text to establishing the legitimacy of the statement that is found in our church's constitution, we need to consider three questions, three issues that arise naturally out of this text. First, to whom are these words spoken? Second, by whom are these words spoken? And third, what is the task which is assigned? To whom are these words spoken? To whom are they addressed? Who is this one who speaks these words? And what is the task that he describes in what we call the Great Commission? Well, first, to whom are these words spoken? Well, originally, they were spoken to the 11 disciples of Jesus Christ. We read in verse 16, "But the 11 disciples went into Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and spake to them, saying." Originally, these words were spoken to the 11 disciples of Christ, to Peter, to Andrew, to James and John, the sons of Zebedee, to Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite. 11 of the 12 original disciples or apostles, Judas Iscariot only excluded. Now, by these words, Jesus formally commissioned them for the work for which he had been training them. You'll remember the account, for example, in Matthew chapter 10, commonly labeled the training of the 12. There he commissioned them, sent them out on a training mission. He had been training them to carry out a certain task in his kingdom. Well, here on this occasion, he formally commissions them, sends them out for the work for which he's been training them. And yet, when we consider the scope of the task that he describes to them, when we consider the time frame envisioned, then this commission cannot be limited just to the 11. When we ask the question, what is the scope of the task that is assigned to them? What is the time frame envisioned for its accomplishment? It is clear that this commission, though originally delivered to the 11, cannot be limited to the 11. The field of labor that it envisions is all the nations. And the duration of this commission, our Lord says, is unto the consummation or unto the end of the age. And therefore, this commission would seem to establish the duty of all of Christ's disciples in every nation, even to the very end of the present age. Now, the question I would like for you to ask at this point is, how would the 11 have understood Christ? Would they have understood him as speaking merely to them? Or would they have had some conception that in what he was saying to them, that he was looking beyond them, to other generations, to other disciples after they had passed to the scene? What would the 11 have understood either on this occasion or later in the unfolding of the will of their Lord? Well, they knew, of course, on the spot that he was assigning to them a clearly defined role in the extension of his kingdom. But we know that in time, they also would come to view this role as passing on to each succeeding generation of disciples, even to the time of Christ's return. Now, we know that Jesus had already told them that their work of preaching the gospel of the kingdom would extend beyond their earthly lives. If you'll turn just a few pages back to Matthew 24, to the so-called Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, we begin reading in verse 13. "And as he," that is Jesus, "sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end," or the consummation of the age? The same phrase found at the end of Matthew 28, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the consummation of the age." The exact same phrase they ask, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the consummation of the age?" "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no man leads you astray. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall lead many astray. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for these things must needs come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and earthquakes in diverse places, but all these things are the beginning of travail." These are not the signs of the end. This is but the beginning of travail, he says. "Then shall they deliver you up to tribulation and shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all the nations for my name's sake. And then shall many stumble and shall deliver up one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and shall lead many astray. And because iniquity shall be multiplied, the love of the many shall wax cold. But he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a testimony unto all the nations. And then shall the end come." Jesus has already told them that the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom to all the nations, that task, that work of extending His kingdom will transcend their earthly lives. There will come a point when they will die. There will come a time when He says that they will take you and kill you. They will deliver you to tribulation, shall kill you. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many stumble, deliver up one another, etc., etc. He's already indicated to them that whatever their role might be in the extension of this kingdom, that the work itself will go beyond their earthly lives. Now, the apostles may not have understood much of what Jesus said at the time that these words were spoken. Later, after His resurrection, we know that He opened their minds. We know Luke tells us in the last chapter of Luke that He further instructed them about the kingdom. He further instructed them about their role in establishing that kingdom. And after Pentecost, the Spirit further continued that work of instruction, leading them into an even fuller understanding of the progressive manner in which the kingdom was going to be established. And by the time that Paul writes to Timothy, there in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, by the time that Paul writes to Timothy, the role of coming generations is clearly understood. How much those disciples understood there on the Mount of Olives when Jesus spoke to them, we can't know. There may have been much that they didn't understand. But by the time that Paul writes to Timothy, things have cleared. Writing near the end of his life, Paul understands that the task assigned by Christ to the church is not complete. Paul is writing to Timothy from a Roman prison. He does not expect to be released. He knows he is at the very end of his life. And one thing is clear, the work is not done. And Timothy himself represents the next generation of Christians that are called to give themselves to the work of extending the kingdom. But looking beyond Timothy's generation to the next generation. He says to his young protege, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, "The things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." What you in your generation have now received, you need to pass on to faithful men, that they might be able to teach others also. There's a view of the work that extends beyond the apostolic generation to generations to come. When we ask the question, to whom are these words spoken? Well, commenting on our text, seeing its far-reaching focus in the way that indeed every succeeding generation of Christians have seen it. David Brown makes this observation or this analysis. He says, "In that little band, Jesus virtually addressed himself to all who in every age should take up from them the same work. Before the eyes of the church's risen head were spread out in these 11 men, all his servants of every age, and one and all of them received his commission at that moment." Well, now the baton's been passed to us. Now, in the succeeding of the generations, it has come to us. Now, we who claim to be Christ's disciples have in our hands the mission, the task that Christ assigned to His church. These words, Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. These words are addressed to us, not just to the original 11 disciples. However unique they were, and they were unique in some senses as apostles of Christ, there are no more apostles. When they passed from the scene, when Paul and those apostles passed from the scene, no more were appointed in the will of God. But with that single exception, the task still is passed down to us. These words are addressed to the members of Emmanuel Baptist Church. Now, do you believe that? Do you really believe that the Great Commission is addressed to us? Do you believe that this is our commission? Do you believe that this is our task? Do you believe that this is our role in our generation in the extension of God's kingdom? If it isn't, then let's take this statement out of our church's constitution and not burden those who come to us for membership with the duty to labor by prayer, word, and deed for the extension of God's kingdom in ever-widening circles, beginning at home and stretching forth to the ends of the earth. If this is not our duty, let's be honest and say it. Take it out of our Constitution. Now, shall we do that? Shall we take an eraser and delete it? When we come to the point of revising this Constitution, shall we block it, hit the delete key, and remove it? I don't know how we can. If this is our commission, if this is the will of the King, if this is addressed to us, how shall we answer the King for deleting His will from the duty of the church? To whom is this commission addressed? Brethren, it is addressed to us. To us. And if no one else in the whole world takes it up, we must. It's our duty. How shall we answer our King? How shall we stand before Him and say to Him, "Not to us, O Lord. Not to us this thing." No. To us. is the duty. But now in this text, we need not only to know to whom these words are spoken. Brethren, we need to understand by whom these words are spoken. The speaker identifies himself as a person possessing universal authority. The one who speaks, Jesus of Nazareth, believed by his disciples to be the prophet, priest, and king of God, he speaks with these words. He says, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The one who speaks identifies himself as a person possessing universal authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, brethren, can we conceive, is it possible to conceive of a more extensive, a greater authority than that claimed by Christ on this occasion? I can't conceive of such an authority. There is no greater authority. Placed into his hands, he says, is all authority, whether it be in heaven, whether it be upon the earth, whether it be in this age, whether it be in the age to come. All authority. The statement's universal. No authority exists beyond the boundaries described by his words. No rule, no dominion, no government, no power transcends his rule, his dominion, his government, his power. And what he claims on this occasion was embraced by the church. We find affirmation, confirmation of our Lord's claim, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, we find in verses 20 through 23, we have to break into the context a bit. He has been speaking, Paul has been speaking of that greatness of God's power which is to usward who believe. But he says in verse 20, speaking of that power or that authority which he wrought in Christ, which God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him head over all things to the church. Far above all authority. Far above all dominion. Not barely exalted above every name. Far above every name that can be named, not only in this world, but in the one to come. A very clear affirmation of our Lord's claim when he gave the Great Commission. In Philippians chapter 2, we find again a like statement. We learn that God hath highly exalted him, verse 9, and gave to him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The glory of God the Father. No greater authority can be conceived, brethren. And the testimony of the risen Christ on this occasion, as he speaks to his disciples, as he speaks to us, the testimony of the risen Christ echoed in that revelation that he gave to his apostles is, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. I am enthroned far above all dominion, far above every name that is named. All things are under my feet. My Father has given me, he is claiming, a name above every name, that to my authority, to me, every knee should bow. Now, why does Jesus say this? What has this got to do with the commission that he's giving to his disciples? Why is it important that they understand the exalted position and the infinite, unbounded, unrivaled authority that he possesses? Why do they need to know that? I think there are two very clear reasons. First of all, he is saying to them, and he is saying to us, you must never doubt the authority by which I send you forth. You must never doubt the authority by which I send you forth. I, your Master, speak to you from the throne of heaven and earth. And I have authority to send you forth as my witnesses, to labor for the extension of my kingdom. And since my rule is supreme, since none may lawfully challenge my will, understand, my disciples, that none can lawfully hinder you in carrying out the task that I'm assigning to you. None may lawfully hinder you in carrying out your mission. Go forth in confidence. Go forth in courage, remembering who has sent you. It's as though he said to them, do you not remember how men questioned my authority to do what I did and to teach what I taught? You need to understand they're going to treat you exactly the same way. They're going to question your authority. They're going to question your right to carry out the mission I'm giving you. Like me, you're going to go forth speaking as one having authority from God. And many are going to dispute your right to do so. Many are going to scoff at your words. They're going to demand that you show by what authority you speak so confidently. Do you not remember how they treated me? They will treat you the same way. And understand that the devil is going to try to erode your commitment to my law and your confidence in my gospel. He's going to tempt you to doubt my words and to doubt by what authority I have sent you for. When these things happen, when your commission is questioned, when your commission is opposed, when your hearts are overcome by doubts, remember, my disciples, remember who has sent you. I send you forth as heralds. I send you forth as ambassadors of the King. You go forth bearing my seal. You go forth clothed in my authority. You go forth to do my bidding. Don't be troubled by questions or doubts about the authority of your mission. I have all authority in heaven and on earth, and it is I who am sending you forth. But I think there's a second reason, that it was so important that they and we understand who it is who commissions us. And that is that he is saying to them and to us, you must never doubt not only the authority that sends you, but you must never doubt the authority and power that goes before you. How long would it be before they discovered that they in themselves had not the power to do what he had commanded them to do? How long? It didn't take very long for them to discover. They didn't have in themselves, there was nothing in their ability, there was nothing in their native capacity, there was nothing in them that would permit them to carry out this task. They would discover, if they didn't already know, that the work he had given them was far beyond their power to bring it to completion. It's as though he said to them, you will witness, and you will preach, and you will labor by every lawful means to extend the boundaries of my kingdom. But you cannot remove the barriers to your mission. You can't change the hearts of kings and governors. You can't clear the hindrances out of your way. You can't open doors to the Word of God. And you especially cannot open the hearts of your hearers that they would give heed to the things spoken. Those things are beyond you. You don't have that power. I'm not sending you forth as though you did. But I am sending you forth as one who has authority and who has power to do all those things. I can turn the hearts of kings and governors. Their hearts are in my hands. I turn them as the watercourse wherever I will. I do know the path ahead of you. I can clear it of every obstacle that I will to clear out of your way. Any door that is shut to the gospel, I can open. Any heart that is shut to the gospel, I can open. And my disciples, I send you forth with the knowledge that I go before you. I am promising you, he says, that I will be with you. You will never see the day when my presence will not be with you. Even all the days, he says, even to the consummation of the age. There will never be a day when you go forth to carry out this mission that I will not be present. There will never be a day when my power will not be there to do what I will through you. Never a day. All authority in heaven and earth is mine. And now, brethren, it's our turn. Now we are to go forth with the gospel, aren't we? Shall we hold back, brethren? Shall we hold back, doubting by what authority we do so? There are going to be many in this generation who will say, what are you doing? What right have you to tell us that we're not right with God? What right have you to call us to account for our lives? Our right is the right of Him who has all authority in heaven and earth. Shall we hold back, wondering, do we have a right to do this? Do we have a right to intrude ourselves in the lives of others? Do we have a right to go to them and say, thus saith the Lord? The answer is we do. We have a right given by Him who has all authority in heaven and earth. And shall we hold back fearing failure in our mission? How many times that keeps us back from doing what this commission calls us to do. Fear of failing. We can't fail. We can't. He goes before us. He goes with us. He clears the obstacles. He opens the hearts. He will open every door that ought to be opened. He will do His perfect will through us. And brethren, shall we not ask all who join with us? Shall we not ask all who join with us to bear the King's seal and to do His bidding? Shall we not ask all who come into the membership of this church? Shall we not ask them to do this, seeing He calls us to this business, seeing He gives us His authority, seeing He goes before us? Shall we act as though this is not the business of the church? I do not see how. Our Constitution says it is the duty of every Christian, as an individual and as a member of a local church, to labor by prayer, word, and deed for the extension of the kingdom of God in ever-widening circles, beginning at home and stretching forth to the ends of the earth. Our church's constitution assumes that Christ is speaking to us in the Great Commission. It assumes that in our generation, as individuals, corporately as a church, it assumes that we're going to be actively laboring in the extension of the kingdom. Not just the elders exclusively, all of us. That's assumed in this statement. Our Constitution assumes that He who commissions us has all authority in heaven and earth, and that He has made His will and our duty plain. All of that's assumed in that statement in our Constitution. Tonight we're going to come to consider the task that is assigned to us by our King. On that occasion tonight, I want to share with you a growing burden on my own heart for the role of this church in the extension of the kingdom. Over the last few weeks, there has been growing in my own soul a tremendous burden for this church and our role in carrying out the Great Commission. I want to share that with you tonight to some degree. But this morning, for now, I want to close by exhorting every member, please, dear brothers and sisters, please prayerfully consider what your role ought to be as an individual Christian, as a member of this church, what your role ought to be in this business. Brethren, if this commission defines our duty, may God help us that it also describes our doing. May God help us that it also describes our obedience to our Lord's revealed will. And may it be said of us, as was said of that first group of disciples, that when they received and understood their Lord's commission, it was said they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. Let us pray, brethren. Our Father, as we turn to You in these moments, we do pray that You would look with mercy upon us as a church. Have mercy on those of us in places of leadership. And, oh Lord, build a fire of zeal within us for You and for Your kingdom and for the souls of the unconverted. Lord, we do pray that You would send us forth to whatever distance, by whatever means. We pray, oh Lord, that You would send us forth to do Your bidding. We thank You, O Lord, that You have spoken to us, assuring us of Your authority and power for the task. We pray that You would prosper us and enable us to do Your holy will and to indeed be in this community a shining light, a city set on the hill. Lord, we do ask for Your grace and Your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.